open our hearts, open our eyes, open our minds to take in this blessed truth. We, Father, need to be built up. We need to be exhorted. We need to be drawn to the living Christ. And we need, Father, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Him. Exalt now Thy Son in our midst. Show us truth and encourage us much, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Now, as a long-standing friend of Mike Davis's, I am subject to getting phone calls from Mike Davis. Mike calls me from time to time, or I call him, and we talk. And the good thing about Mike, I hate to talk on the telephone. I just am not a telephone talker, and Mike is not either. So our conversations are usually very limited in time, which is the way I like them. But Mike called last week, and he was telling me something that I'm going to share with you. And in a sense, he took the words right out of my mouth, because this is what I was going to talk about at the beginning today anyway. Last time we looked at the church at Ephesus. Lord willing, we're going to look at Smyrna today, or at least begin looking at it. But there is one more thing I wanted to say about Ephesus before we get into Smyrna, and it is this. You will notice that at the end of the letter to Ephesus, we have in verse 7 of chapter 2, two things. First, our Lord's exhortation. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The implication being that there are those who don't have ears to hear. Or they have ears, but they don't hear. You remember out of the 6th chapter of Isaiah, the Lord characterizing Israel as people who have eyes and see not and ears and hear not. How many times in his earthly ministry did our Lord tell a parable and then end it with this: he who has ears to hear, let him hear. The implication, once again, being that there were plenty of people who were standing there listening to him who simply didn't get it. They heard words, but they didn't really hear what he was getting at. It is important for us, I think, in all of our studies, every time we hear the Word of God, every time we hear from another believer, every time we look at this Bible, to understand that these things are spiritual. And notice that it's the Spirit that does the talking. And it is only through the Holy Spirit that we can even begin to take these things in. Remember in the 6th chapter of John, where the Lord Jesus said, "Except that no man can come unto me except the Father that sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." How many times I've heard Billy Graham say from the platform, "You may never have another time like this. There may never be another time when you are drawn by the Spirit in this way. You dare not walk away and ignore this and forget it. This is your time." And therefore, in every one of these letters, in every one of these letters, to every one of these churches, the Lord will end every one of them with this admonition: he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, I have said this before, more than once, to people who were under my teaching or whatever you want to call it. You are not here by accident. You got up today and looked out at that street and said, "Well, it's cold and I'm not going." Or you said, "Well, it's cold but I'm going anyway." And you came down here. You are not here by accident. Not because of me, but because of this Word. Anytime you are under the sound of the Word of the living God, you have an obligation. And it is to hear and it is to pay heed. Because believe me, the world is rushing around out there today in utter confusion and delusion and darkness and I mean, they have no idea what they're doing. You have an opportunity to sit, to look, and to take in the truth. And notice, this is what Mike called me about now. We'll get to Mike's message. Ready for this, Merlin? You've been dying to hear this, haven't you? Mike told me that he was down at a little country church. Mike doesn't go to church anywhere around here because they've all run him off, I guess. I don't, but he goes out to churches, and he's with the Gideons, and he gives out Bibles and talks about the Gideons. That's what Mike does. I'm not saying everyone ought to do it, but that's his thing, and I'm sure if you want to do it, he'll be glad to sign you up. But he goes out to a lot of little churches out here, out in the country, where there may be just a handful of people, and rather humble people at that. Mike told me he was in a church not too long ago. Are you cold, Susan? That's okay. I'm going to warm this room up, lady. Don't you worry about it. Mike was in this church, and he said there was a guy who was teaching, and he had on overalls, and I don't know, he was barefooted or something. He described him, a rather humble man, but he said he got up and he opened the book, and he said it was wonderful.
He had cut off the bottoms of the trousers with pinking shears, and they were, you know how pinking shears do, and you know, I thought, I'd never seen that before.
No, that's a little unusual. Look at the Lord's last word to Ephesus. He, to him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, the message here is to the overcomer. We are going, as we go through these seven letters, there's going to be a lot here that's kind of depressing. And we are going to see the church go down and down and down from the high point of, you know, perhaps Ephesus, down to the low point of Laodicea. And if, as I believe, we really have here a picture, a progressive picture of the church on earth, beginning at Pentecost and ending up right before the rapturing, it can get kind of depressing. But here is the good news. In every church, in every place, in every time, the Lord has his people. And the message is to him that overcometh. And I don't care where you are or what you are or what the conditions are or how depressing it may get out there, you can be an overcomer. And the Lord has his people everywhere. And what Mike reminded me of was that, you know, it was Elijah. Now, I like Elijah the Tishbite. He was a tough guy, wasn't he? And there wasn't much that scared him, but Jezebel scared him because she was a mean woman, boy. And he took off running for his life, running from Jezebel. And if you ever have a daughter, another daughter, don't name her Jezebel, Dave. Okay? That wouldn't be good. Okay? Now, Elijah at that cave down at Horeb was talking to the Lord. The Lord said to him, "What are you doing here? What are you doing here?" Interesting, but I don't have time to go off in that. I mean, that's a whole another topic right there. Elijah goes out to the mouth of the cave, and he's got this mantle, a coat kind of, and he kind of wraps it around him, and he's standing out at the mouth of the cave, and there's an earthquake and a wind and a fire. You all know the story, don't you? And, of course, every one of those in one way or another speaks of judgment, doesn't it? It speaks of judgment. Earthquake, wind, and fire. And in every case, Elijah saw this and he said the Lord wasn't in them. And at the end, a still, small voice. And the voice said, "What are you doing here?" And Elijah says, and I'm kind of paraphrasing here now.
Where is this, Bundy?
Where is it?
Yeah.
It's 1 Kings, around either about the 19th, maybe the 20th chapter.
Okay.
"What are you doing here?" And Elijah says, my paraphrase now, "What am I doing here? I'm running for my life is what I'm doing here. I was up there in Israel, and you know how zealous I have been for you. I've served you. I stood out there. I stood up against the prophets of Baal and Israel. Look at them. They've all turned against you. They've turned against me. They've digged down your altars. They've torn down your temple. They have torn your altars down, and they're trying to kill me." The implication being, I'm the only one left.
Yeah.
And the Lord said, "Well, yeah, give or take 7,000. There are others. And there are others who are out there, and there are others that are overcomers, even if they alter their pants with pinking shears. So here is the message to him that overcometh. No matter what the conditions, that is possible. And you can do it. The Lord never asks us to do anything, or even implies that we should do anything, without giving us the ability to do it. Now let's look at Smyrna. Ready? Any comments on Ephesus before we forge ahead here? All right. Smyrna is the second church. And Smyrna is one of, there are only two churches out of the seven that the Lord has no criticism of whatever. Smyrna is one of them. The other one is the Philadelphian church. This letter, the letter to Smyrna, is the shortest of the seven letters. The Lord, once again, has no criticism of these people. Now let me tell you a little bit about Smyrna. A little background here. The name is the same root word, the root word for this name is the name that we get the word myrrh from, as in gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Incidentally, a little rabbit trail here, you'll notice that the Magi, and never, never, my friends, make the mistake of calling them the three wise men. The Bible doesn't say that there were three of them, does it? There's probably a large company. And if you have an idea that three men went straggling off across the desert on camels, you know, in those days when there were brigands around every rock, you know, it's probably a large company. But they brought to the Lord gold and frankincense and myrrh. And this was their worship that they offered to him. Gold always speaks of deity. Frankincense speaks of his high priestly function for us. And myrrh. Myrrh was an embalming spice. It is the spice that was used to embalm with, and it speaks of his death. And you will notice once again that in this worship by these magoi, these magi, that what they were doing was offering back to the Lord himself. And in all true worship, particularly before the Father our God, what better thing can we do than to offer back to him the thoughts of his beloved Son? "This is my Son, the beloved one, in whom I am well pleased." But I digress. Back to Smyrna, the very name of the city speaks of and brings up the thoughts of death and dying and suffering. and this is the suffering church. Now, we actually know one of the people who lived in Smyrna. We actually know the name of this man, and his name was Polycarp. Polycarp, who was discipled by John. I mentioned him before. He was a disciple of John, and it is from Polycarp who passed this on to Irenaeus that we know that this letter was written around 90 AD. Polycarp was burned alive. Burned alive in Smyrna because of his faith. The church at Smyrna was the suffering church. And let's just read some of this here. Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Now notice, very interesting. Back in Ephesus, we have our Lord initially, and in his, you know, opening statement, reminding them that he is the one who is holding the seven stars in his hand and walking among the golden candlesticks. He doesn't say this to Smyrna, does he? He says, I died, I was dead, and I am alive. Now, once again, we get that you can go right back to the first chapter. In John's vision of the Lord, and we have this, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore.
Jesus calling.
Huh?
Jesus calling.
Oh, is that how the Lord gets in touch with you? I didn't know that. I'm going to get me one of those. All right. Well, granddaughters are important. My granddaughter came over and spent the night with us on Saturday night and drove me nuts. All right, here we go.
My granddaughter moved in with me and enjoyed the meeting.
Oh, well, that'll do it. Yeah, that'll do it. Notice, the Lord in this case reminds them that he was dead and is now alive. That is important for these people because a bunch of them are going to die. And I mean we're all going to die if the Lord delays his coming, and if the rapture doesn't occur, we will go into physical death, but not like these people. Myrrh was extracted out of an herb by crushing, by pressing and crushing and grinding. And that is exactly what we have in this church at Smyrna. Moving right along. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. Now, I just want to stop and say something about that. If you go back and look at the very last church, Laodicea. In fact, I'm going to just read that to you. We'll see it again when we get there, but look at chapter 3 of Revelation, and I'm going to read verses, let's begin with verse 15 of chapter 3. This is Laodicea now. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. Oh, this is tough. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. I wish you were one or the other, says the Lord. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. You make me sick. Hard words. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now look at the contrast here. Here was a church, Laodicea, who outwardly were wealthy. They had whatever they needed. They had plenty of goods. But the Lord said, you're poverty stricken. You're living in poverty. Look at the church at Smyrna. They were outwardly living in poverty, but the Lord said, you're rich. You are rich. I, in looking at my own life, can tell you right now that never in my life have I ever, to my knowledge, had to suffer anything because of my faith in Jesus Christ that I know of. Oh, someone might have made fun of me now and then, you know. Like Mike Davis, when he wore that little cross to high school, and the boys said, what's this, Davis, a new fraternity? Well, that was Davis suffering for the Lord, okay? That's about as far as it's ever gone with me. That's about as far as it's ever gone with me. I have grown up in a country in which we were all nominal Christians, in which it's okay to be a Christian, and you can even, you know, if you can, you can declare Christ in some places, you'll even be honored for it. I have never suffered for Christ. And yet, I read in the Scriptures, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy rather, yeah, chapter 3, verse 12. Yea, and all who will live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. Whoa. Where does that leave me? How about Philippians 1:29? Unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Notice how Paul treats it as a gift. Once again, I don't know where that leaves me. In Romans 8, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. These Christians back in those days, and particularly here in Smyrna, they understood what suffering was. Now, Polycarp was a man, once again, who was burned at the stake, taken out in Smyrna. And in fact, he was given a chance to recant and to deny the Lord. And he said something like this. He said, 86 years I've served him, and he never has failed me. How can I deny him now? And the crowd that was there were simply enraged by this. It enraged them. And they burned him alive. I don't know what the future holds for any of us in here. When I look at the world, the direction we're going, it doesn't look real good. I don't know what might happen. But I know, without, and it's easy for me to say, I know that there could be no higher honor than to lay down your life for the Lord and for one another. I can't imagine a greater honor. We had old Jim Elliott in the meeting down on 35th and South Shields, you know. And he and those five men were killed down in Ecuador. I knew a lot of people who knew Jim real well. And that's kind of shocking when you hear that word coming back. You know, the newscasters say five missionaries were killed in Ecuador. And out of the five, you know, you knew three of them. That is shocking. You're not used to that or not waiting for it. But look at these people here. Now, I'll tell you something else of some interest. During the old 16th, maybe the 17th century in England, good old, merry old England, Carol, if you were a nonconformist, if you were outside and defying the Church of England, you could get killed. Just depended on who was on the throne. You know, if Elizabeth was on the throne and you were a Protestant, you were okay. If Mary was up there, you weren't doing too well. There were two men, actual men, they were Protestants, and they were imprisoned and were to be burned at the stake, and their names were Latimer and Wrigley. Latimer and Wrigley. And one of them, and I think it was Wrigley, I could have this backwards here. I think it was Wrigley. They were seated at a table in this prison cell, and they were going to take them out the next day and burn them if they did not recant of this heresy in which they were involved, Protestantism. And Wrigley said, you know, Latimer, I think it was Wrigley, I don't believe I can go through with this. I believe I'm going to have to recant. And Latimer said, no, you won't. And there was a table, this table there, but there was a candle on the table there burning. And Wrigley stuck his hand out and put it in this candle flame, and he jerked it back and said, oh, man, I can't stand the thought of it, Latimer. And Latimer said, now, Wrigley, the Lord never told you to put your hand in that fire. You're not going to recant. And he said something like this. Play the man, Wrigley. And with our bodies, we will kindle a fire that will engulf all of England. And they burn them the next day, both of them. And that is martyrdom, isn't it? That is murder.
Every week.
Oh, well. Now, let me tell you something about the city of Smyrna. There's a reason why these guys fell under such persecution. There was a street, it was called Gold, or Golden Street. It came up from the harbor and ran up the hill of Pongus. And on that hill there were temples. There were temples to Cybele, to Apollos, to Zeus, and there was a temple to the emperor. Emperor worship was very prominent in Rome. Very prominent. And, of course, it was prominent throughout the Roman Empire. But nowhere any more than in Smyrna. And when I say emperor worship, all it required of you, if you were a Roman citizen, in most of the Roman homes, there would be little images of Caesar. And they would just throw a pinch of incense in a fire in front of him, and that was their worship of Caesar for the day. And they all did it. But not all. Not all. Now, I'll tell you a little something about the Romans, Betty. You ready? Okay. Romans were not bigots. They were not intolerant. As far as race goes, there was no one any more colorblind than the Romans. They just didn't go that direction at all. And as far as religion, the Romans once were very tolerant. They had nothing in particular against the Christians. Rome was a city of many religions. There were a lot of religions in Rome. They didn't care what you did. As long as whatever you did not cause any problems for Rome. As a matter of fact, that was generally the Roman attitude toward religion, politics, war, you know, whatever you were doing. Rome, in many ways, was not a bad place to live. We, of course, in our country today, we look back at it and say, man, I wouldn't have wanted to live there. But believe me, being a Roman citizen in particular, Rome was a good place to live in so many ways. There was that existed at that time what was called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. The Romans, I mean, they established peace on this earth. People don't like war. You want peace? The Romans gave them peace. Now, of course, they gave peace to the world by putting armies out there that could keep the peace. And that's kind of how it's done. That's like the, you know, the Pax Britannia. You go back to the 19th century, I mean, it was a pretty peaceful world back when the emperor's troopers were out all over the world, wasn't it? I mean, they kept the peace. And that's what the Pax Romana did. It was during this time that all roads led to Rome. They really did. And, of course, some of the Roman roads are in use even today. You can always tell a Roman road because they're as straight as a string. They swept piracy off the Mediterranean waters, and they established laws for one of the first times in history. I mean, people could go to courts and have cases settled, and it was a republic ruled by law. The Romans were very patriotic. As a matter of fact, patriot is a Latin word. They meant business about Rome. And if you didn't cause Rome any trouble, you could get along pretty well. And most people were very happy living in Rome and under the Pax Romana. Now, occasionally you would get sore heads. You know what I mean? And like Spartacus, for example. Spartacus led the revolt, the gladiator revolt, the slave revolt, and it was almost foredoomed, of course, and caused them a little grief. And of course, when they finally surrounded his so-called ragtag army, they crucified them on crosses on both sides of the Appian Way, south out of Rome, as far as you could see, men hanging on crosses. That's how they dealt with rebellion. But if you weren't a rebel, once again, if you didn't cause them any trouble, Rome was a good place. Now, because of this, and because of their patriotism, emperor worship came in. You got this? And I don't want to be overly offensive to any of you, but let me just be offensive to some of you. Think about this. When you stand up and put your hand over your heart and say, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, etc., etc. One nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. That, in a sense, is exactly where Roman emperor worship began. They weren't actually worshiping the emperor at first. What they were doing was, in a sense, pledging allegiance to the emperor. And as emperor worship began to come in, the early Roman emperors resisted it. They wanted no part of it. But they couldn't get rid of it. It came in, and by the time that this church was founded at Smyrna, the Roman emperor was treated as a deity. And this is what got the Christians in trouble with Rome. It was that they would not bow the knee to Caesar Curios, the Lord Caesar. They would not burn incense to him, nor swear to him in any way, shape, form, or fashion. And for this, they were hated. And emperor worship being compulsory, they wouldn't do it. And this is what got them into trouble. Let's see what the Lord has to say to them. How we know? I wrote this down here. Well, think of this. Let's read this. He says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now, first off, when you are living through tribulation, the word tribulation here is thlipsis in Greek. It means to be under pressure and pressed down. When you are in a situation like that, it is easy, I think, to think, well, I mean, who knows? Who realizes? I knew a guy. I think Mike knew him too. When we were back in high school, he was killed in a car wreck. Our preacher went over to visit his mother. I knew her too. And when the preacher got over to the house, this mother was raging with anger. Raging with anger. Ran him off. Didn't want to hear anything that he had to say. I read of a woman, same situation, who said to the preacher, you know, he said, you know, God loves you. And she said, well, I don't believe it. Where was God when my son was killed? And the preacher said, the same place he was when his son was killed. The same place he was when his son was killed. It is easy to think, no one knows. I am the one under the gun. I'm the one under fire, and here I am. And the Lord says, I know. I know exactly what you're living through. And when I look out at you, all of you, and you can look up here at me, and I can tell you, and you heard me, I say this, I've said it before, and here it comes again. Right now, you are living through tribulation of some kind. Or, and I don't know what your unspoken requests were, ladies. I don't know. But I don't have to know to tell you. You've either been under the gun, or you are under the gun, or you're going to be under the gun. The Lord does this, and He knows, and He is right in it with you. Do you remember the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Nebuchadnezzar threw them into the fiery furnace. And he looked in there and said, whoa, what is this? We threw three men in there. There's a fourth in there, and he looks like the Son of God. Of course, that fiery furnace, incidentally, is a picture of Israel in the seven-year tribulation, and the Lord is right in it with them. I know, he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. I know exactly what you're living through. And he also says the blasphemy. I mean, you are being subject to blasphemy from a bunch of people who say they are Jews. Now, let me tell you something. Might just as well be offensive again. Very early on, not long after the Lord went back to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit, there was a man raised up, and his name was Paul. And it didn't take too long, 8-10 years, before Paul and Barnabas headed westward out of Antioch with the gospel and started establishing churches. And Paul is a man who at the end of his life, in his swan song is 2 Timothy. Incidentally, it's the last thing he wrote. First chapter of 2 Timothy, all they that are in Asia have turned away from me. Last chapter, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Paul does not say that these people have forsaken the Lord or that Demas has forsaken the Lord. He says they've forsaken me. What is going on here anyway? I'm going to tell you what's going on. Very early, you've heard me say this before, but you want to know anything about the church, you're going to have to get it from Paul, because he's the only one that wrote about it. He's the one that talks about the church and what the church is and how the church functions. And church, and Paul was dogged, his every step, he was dogged by the Judaizers. You can read of them in Galatians. The guys that came along right behind him. You can read of them in the 15th chapter of Acts. Here are the guys that said, okay, yeah, you want to be saved? You believe Jesus is the Messiah? We believe Jesus is the Messiah. But you've still got to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses and keep the Sabbath. You got to do all of that. And Paul says, uh-uh. No, they're bringing you, read it in Galatians 1, they're bringing you something that is not my gospel, it's another gospel, and it's right out of the pit. Now, very early on, guess who triumphed? The Judaizers. The Judaizers. What did the Judaizers do? Well, for one thing, they set. You know, the rent veil, they raised it again. If you ever go to Greece, and I was there once in my younger and more vulnerable years, I don't know if you've ever been in a Greek Orthodox church or not. We've got them here. You can go into them here. I went into a Greek Orthodox church in Greece. Much to my amazement, I saw no bread and wine on the table because it was back behind a veil. The priest would go back behind the veil and do whatever he did outside of the sight of the people. It was all closed off. It was like the veil in the tabernacle. A friend of mine who was a Catholic told me one time, we were discussing the Vatican II and some of the changes that were wrought by Pope John the 21st, and this friend of mine, who was a very committed Catholic, said, well, you know, I've never really felt the same about the church since they turned the altar around. Now, back in the old days, if you were in the Catholic Church, you will know this. My first wife was Catholic, and I've been in many masses. In the old days, the altar was, the priest had his back to the congregation. Am I right, Dave? Yeah. The priest had his back to the congregation. The bread and the wine and everything he was doing toward God here, but the people, he had his back to them. You look at the Jewish tabernacle. Who could go in to the holy place? The high priest. Who could go into the tabernacle? The priests. Where were the people? They were outside, afar off. And that is exactly what was reestablished at about this time. This is just how early this goes. Way back there. It's the abandoning of Paul. It's the abandoning of the truths that Paul taught. And it is taking up something that the Lord never intended for us. And I mean, here it is. They are not Jews, says the Lord. They're the synagogue of Satan. And what they are saying to you is blasphemy. Do you know what you do when you raise the temple with the veil again? When you cut off the believers, you're saying that the Lord's sacrifice was not efficacious, that his death meant nothing, that we are still on the outside looking in. Now, I realize once again that this is not a popular message necessarily, but it's my message and it's the message of this book. And if you tell anyone this and you say, well, I'm offended by that, well, they'll just have to be offended by it, I guess. Because here's another reason that these individuals were being persecuted in Smyrna. Because they wouldn't throw in with the Judaizers. Now, let me tell you something. We're about out of time here. It is. This is a friend of mine right here. I can tell you right now. I knew an old man once named John Elliott. John Elliott was from Northern Ireland. John Elliott said to me, if you pray for me, pray that I will finish well. Pray that I will finish well. He said, if you knew how many people, when I was a young man and we were just out young believers, how many people were out there with us that are no longer with us? You know, who knows what happened to them? I want to finish well. I don't want to burn out at the end. One of the last things that Paul wrote, he said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Paul didn't abandon this. I would hope for all of us in here, and I sure hope this for me, I don't wish to abandon Paul. I wouldn't like to have Paul look at me and say, well, there's Miller. He's abandoned me. I'll have no part of it. Here we have the church at Smyrna. We're going to have to stop it there because we're out of time. But we Okay, now, Lou, you ready?
Yes, sir.
Are you sure?
Yes.
All right.
Yes.
We'll take it up at verse 10 of chapter 2 next time. All right. You got it? All right. Richard, I hope that you don't have to have a doctor's appointment to come down here with us again. Did it take a heart attack to get you in here, Richard? All right. Let's pray. Holy Father, we give thanks for the testimony of these Christians at Smyrna who were under such persecution and who yet were faithful to death. We give thanks for them, and we give thanks that even now, Father, in our world there are believers who are under persecution and who are yet faithful. Look upon us, Father. Give grace that we too might be counted among the faithful. Those who set our faces like flint to pursue the Lord Jesus Christ. Part us now with thy blessing in his holy name. Amen.